I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, Heavenly Father, as we always come before you, behind this holy desk, Lord, before the holy word of God, we plead for the Holy Spirit's anointing to be upon us, all of us here, that we would receive a word from you. And Lord, it'll be interesting to see how you decide what direction I shall go in. But Lord, we're going to submit that to you and trust you, Lord, that a message will be received and that each of us will be encouraged today because we have sat in your presence. And most importantly, to worship and to honor you by being here, because truly you are most worthy and worthy to be praised. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This end of this month, if you can imagine this, I will have been the pastor of Grace Calvary Church for 9 years. 9 years. Where have those years gone? I especially have watched some of the younger ones in church and remembering Nathaniel. When I first came here, he was no taller than knee-high to a grasshopper. And now he has certainly surpassed my armpit where I used to tuck him under. It also means for Linda and myself that in our married life, this will be the first time in our lives that we have been somewhere this long, as we have moved a great many times. When you're a father who has raised 4 adult children, in those 9 years, think about this, we have had 13 cars that have had my name on them as the title. 4 Hyundais, 2 Lincolns, 1 Toyota, 1 Ford, 2 Chevrolets, 2 Chryslers, and 1 Infiniti. And oh, if I could add to that, 1 Harley, which I still have, because you only need 1 Harley. 9 years. Did you know? Because I went back and looked at the pictures that when I first came here, I didn't have any gray hairs. I suppose now I might have a few. 9 years ago, we came here, all of our children lived at home. 9 years later, our nest, as of last month, I have to be careful because I upset some people when I say this. I just wanted to inject a praise the Lord. But our nest is empty. See, Linda and I are on our honeymoon again. I just have to say that. And vacation was a honeymoon. And 9 years later, all we're left with is Jack the dog. And Jack will also be 9 years old in September. 9 years ago, really 10 years ago, Grace Calvary Church was faced with a really important question. Who's going to be our next pastor? Some of you visiting right now, and this often happens in the summer, will have someone say, you know, our church is without a pastor, and would you be praying for our church? And when we think about that question, it's an important question because we're asking, who's going to assume the servant leadership of a church? And of course, God works in mysterious ways because over 9 years ago, Linda and I were in Ireland as missionaries. And who would ever imagine that God would call us to a small island along the coast of New Jersey, where we both grew up in New Jersey, and in 1983, sometime in the springtime, up there in Harvey Cedars on the beach, I proposed to Linda to be my wife. And just to think how many times we drove past this location, because we had an aunt and uncle who lived in Beach Haven. Who is going to lead God's church and who is going to lead is a very important question in many spheres of life, isn't it? Right now, the debate is going on about who is going to be the next president of the United States. And so many of us are debating that question. Even though we were in Canada, we still were able to follow the news and we listened to what was going on over in Europe. Hopefully you know about what Britain has decided. I just want to let you know, Linda and I weren't surprised at all by the vote. We actually thought that they were going to vote to leave, even though all the American newscasters seemed to say that they were going to stay. But I guess they don't understand the independence that is in the hearts of people. They say, by the way, it's not a good idea when you talk about politics. Never talk about, it's not polite. You ever hear that expression? It's not polite to discuss politics in polite company. So the other night we were at John and Christie's house and for dinner with some friends, and I leaned over to their son and I said, watch this. And so I brought up the election. Who's going to lead? And it probably didn't even take a minute before the whole volume in the room just went up, and poor Pastor Craig, who was there, just didn't know what to think about all this. Who's going to lead our sports teams? Those of you who are sports nuts, whether it's baseball, soccer, basketball, football, hockey, or some other sport, we all seem to have our opinions about leadership, don't we? And listen, I grew up across the city of Philadelphia. Please take no offense if you're a New York lover, because I don't want to create a war here in God's house. But I'm going to tell you this about Philadelphia fans. They will cheer you and just as quickly jeer you. They will applaud the next star's hiring and celebrate yesterday's hero's firing. That's a Philadelphia. Who's going to lead? Who's going to lead? That question sometimes comes up in corporate America and companies that we work for. Years ago, I worked for a company that got a new CEO, and apparently he had the responsibility of downsizing. They call it right-sizing. It just depends on which side of the equation you're on when they make those decisions. And eventually, not only did many people lose their jobs, but that company was sold to a much larger chemical giant. Leadership's an important question. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, and as we've come here in chapter 3, I believe that was the question that was on Paul's mind. You might remember he had left Timothy in Ephesus to set things in order. And Ephesus was a very difficult city. It was a Gentile city. It was influenced by Greek, Roman culture, by idolatry, by life practices that did not line up with the Word of God. And so really, even as like missionaries, they were in a place where they were having to retrain people how to live. And let me tell you something, that's easier said than done. And so Paul was concerned about this leadership question. But it had nothing to do with politics or sports teams. It had nothing to do with a selection of who's the next CEO, which if anyone refers to themselves as a CEO of a church, that just about would make me spit. Because I don't think that has anything to do with pastoring and leading in God's church. But it is how it does make me feel, because I don't view the church as a business, but as the body of Christ, the body that Christ gave his life for. And so Paul's raising the question here about who's going to lead God's church. And so look here in verse 1, and I don't know how far I'm going to go with the passage today, because I am asking the Spirit to guide me in my remarks. But regarding the position, depending on what translation we're using, some of you who have a King James Version or the New King James Version, it translates the Greek word as bishop. Now, the New American Standard and the NIV use the word overseer. And it is an important question to ask ourselves, what does this word really mean? Well, you have to remember when the King James Version was written, when it was published in 1611, that years earlier in 1534, King Henry VIII had declared himself the head of the Church of England. You remember a little bit of your church history? How the British at that time decided they no longer wanted to be under Roman rule, and so King Henry took that leadership over, and they used a word that would have meant something to them in their time, and so that's why in the King James, it's translated as bishop. It referred to someone who had attained a responsibility of clerical or church oversight. This person might not only just be the pastor of one local church, but even someone who had a responsibility over a number of pastors or priests that were under his charge. But here's what we have to remember. The Apostle Paul obviously lived before the Protestant Catholic period of time in the Reformation that took place Paul predated both. So why does Paul use the word episcopase, which is actually the Greek word episcopase? Why does he use this particular word? It's fascinating to think about this, to remember, because I think a lot of us don't really comprehend this, but it is true. And that is that the early church, what was it patterned after? What was it patterned after? It was actually patterned after the Jewish synagogue. It was, and for example, in the Gospels, you see individuals coming up to the Lord Jesus who were known as elders. Remember some of those passages where it says, you know, the elders question, well, who were they? They were pastors of local Jewish assemblies. This word is also used, and I'd like you to look it up. It's over in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Let's just do a little bit of a word study here for just a second, because it's going to give us a flavor of how this word is used in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, you might remember the Lord Jesus has ascended to heaven. He has told his disciples, the 11 remaining disciples, to hunker down in Jerusalem. They're having a prayer meeting. And the issue must have come up. We're down to 11 disciples. There's only 11 apostles. And so Peter speaks to the group in that season of prayer. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, he quotes from what is really Psalm 109, verse 8. And he says what in that, as you look in your Bibles there, he says that let another one take his what? Now, if you're using the King James, it uses a word that we don't really use much today. It's the word bishopric. The NIV says leader. My Bible says office. Peter says, let someone else, in effect, step up to the plate. Let someone else come into this position of leadership. What we see is that he's referring to this in terms of the apostles themselves. And he's saying that, in effect, from the word of God, let's choose someone who will have the responsibility of what? Of oversight. Of oversight. In other words, someone who would be an elder, someone in the term bishop, would be someone who would have an oversight responsibility. And as you might remember, when you read on the story in the book of Acts, isn't that what the apostles had in those early days of the church? They had the leadership responsibility of overseeing God's church. In fact, you might remember when the issue came up of whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved, where did the apostle Paul go? Back to Jerusalem. Why? To appear before the overseers of the church who had responsibility for God's church. Now, there's another passage where this same word that shows up in 1 Timothy 3 is also used, and you're going to have to turn to the back of your Bibles. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this time I will read the verse along with you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. 1 Peter 2, 25. It's interesting, by the way, how this word is used in this passage, and you'll see why in just a moment. My Bible says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, my Bible translates this word from 1 Timothy 3 as the word guardian. Guardian. Now, what does the King James say? Bishop. It uses the word bishop. It's fascinating, though, the New King James Version and the NIV translate it as overseer. Now, why did I bring you to this passage? Because it's the word that it's also coupled with. He doesn't just, when he's referring to Jesus Christ, he says the Lord is our guardian, but he also says what? That the Lord is our shepherd. Now, when we talk about under shepherds in God's church, who are we referring to? Pastors. Pastors. And so, in a way, in a sense, you could really translate this verse as the Lord is our pastor as well as our overseer. And that's why, for example, I would refer to myself as an under shepherd. I'm not the shepherd. There is only one shepherd. And from the day I came to Grace Calvary, I told people, look, if I come here, follow Jesus. Don't, you know, just follow me, because I'm going to disappoint you at some point. And Christy Raymond's still waiting, and she, you know, she'll, because every once in a while, I just have to tell you, I'll set Christy up and I'll say, I have something to confess. And then she looks up at me like that. And usually it's not anything really bad. But point being is, here, what is Paul saying in 1 Timothy 3? He's referring to that office of oversight, to elders, to overseers, or if you use the old King James word, bishop. Now, here's the thing that I want you to think about. Who led these churches? Who had these responsibilities? Well, in Paul's day, most certainly, who led the Jewish synagogues? They were men who were selected by God to be servant leaders of the church. We looked a number of weeks ago because this issue of who can lead in God's church came up, and we looked at the passage in Galatians 3 that speaks of our equality in Christ, but we discovered that that passage is a soteriological, in other words, it's a salvation passage. It's saying that we all come equally the same way to Jesus Christ, whether I'm a man or a woman, whether I'm slave or free, no matter what my ethnicity is, we all come to Christ the same way. But though we all come to Christ the same way, it doesn't erase or eliminate our differences. In other words, when I trusted in Jesus as my Savior, I didn't stop being a man. If I was slave or free, no matter what my station in life is, it doesn't change because I've come to Jesus Christ. And I gave the book of Philemon as a classic example of how Paul had to send back that fellow back to his master. He was still a slave and he still owed him a responsibility. As I was reminded making the border crossing, I am a citizen of the United States. And that has not changed. I'm a citizen of heaven when I come to Christ, but I'm still on this earth, a citizen of this earth. Well, what's my point here? My point is that these leaders in Paul's day were obviously men chosen by their churches to lead their churches. And I have to say that's just preaching Bible. I think that's just being honest. In fact, the passage speaks of someone who is the husband of one wife. It doesn't matter to me what's going on in our culture or government about these things. A husband is supposed to be a man. At least that's my understanding of Scripture. And that's just how it is. That's how God has created us. I think that there are differences between male and females, and I think they're both to be celebrated. I think that men and women are both equally important to God. But I do think we have differences, and I don't think that we have we shouldn't be embarrassed to say that. And so what Paul was saying here is that we need overseers, we need leaders for this church in Ephesus, and they need to be individuals who will be servant leaders of God's church. Now, why is that such an important responsibility? Because God's church is Christ's bride. Christ died for his church. You know, sometimes I realize that people sometimes have bad church experiences. And I know there's been times in some people's lives when they've gone through a terrible experience that they have even, quote, dropped out of church. And I always like to encourage people and say, let me just remind you that the church is Christ's bride. It is most definitely imperfect, because it also, by the way, is a church that is mixed with tares and wheat. But it is nevertheless Christ's bride. Now, when I was preaching in the previous chapter, and this is why I was not so sure what direction I was going to go in this morning as I got to this point, we went through a very difficult passage. And if you weren't here with us, we went through the passage in the end of chapter 2 where Paul talks about the differences in male and female relationships and how that works out in God's church. And I know that in going through that section, a lot of things that are said there kind of, you know, for some people it's like, I'm with it. And for others, they chafe when they read those things. This morning, as I've been talking about eldership, leadership, overseeing God's church, I've obviously been saying, I think rather plainly, that I think that God has reserved that for male leadership. Now, one of the reasons why I say that is for a very simple, yet I think profound reason. I think husbands are called to be the servant leaders of their own families. I think that the local church is the extension of our individual families, because we not only talk about our own families, but we talk about what? Our church family. fascinating to me how I think that is often left out of the conversation. I think in most biblically centered homes, that is what Christian wives want for their husbands. And I think that's a responsibility given to husbands to be the sacrificial servant leaders of their household. And I think that their wives have been created to be wonderful helpmates to their husband. The two work together, as I illustrated in a previous message, even in the simple things of life like planning a vacation. It's not about dominance or having power over one over the other. It's about serving the other. In other words, if I'm a servant leader as a man, it means I'm actually more interested in putting the needs of my wife ahead of my own. And not to prop myself up here, but I can tell you many times in my mind, we've had a conversation and she's expressed an opinion and I've thought about it and I thought, well, you know, that's not necessarily, but no, that's what, and so I have done it. And I think that's practicing putting the needs of the other person ahead of yourself. Now, why do I bring all this up? Because we are living in a day and age where obviously the church has been affected by the things I've been talking about. I have over these weeks been making the case that I think that the men have been called by God to be the servant leaders of God's church. I realize among our many visitors this morning, you may be part of a congregation that sees it differently. I understand that. I'm also the pastor of Grace Calvary, and so I can only bring the word of God the way I'm convicted about it. But certainly something is true, and that is that culture is bearing down upon the church, isn't it? Culture is redefining our thinking. Just in our own generation, we have watched how our culture has redefined marriage. We have observed how our culture has legalized a new understanding of marriage. And whether we realize it or not, the same thing has also had an impact upon God's church and local churches. You see, this is not about equal rights at all. This is really the question about what is the authority over our lives. You see, here's what I find. You either have the Word of God as your final authority, or you have your culture to define it for you. My wife and I had a great conversation. We didn't go on with this for too long because we were on vacation. It was too serious of a topic. But we were talking about some differences between the United States and Canada. And I asked my wife, what do you think pastors do when they come to certain passages in Canada if you're told by your government that you're not allowed to talk about certain things? And of course, my wife says, well, you don't want to get thrown in jail, do you? And, you know, but, you know, this is what it really comes down to. Because what do you want me to say? I say that in a general sense. What am I to say when I come to 1 Timothy 3:1? It says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, and then he goes on and says, must be the husband of one wife, and he must be someone who manages his own household well, and all the other things that are mentioned in there, it's clearly talking about male leadership in God's church. And people say, yeah, but times have changed. If you remember a couple weeks, 2 or 3 weeks back, one of the things I did when I went through the difficult passage, I surveyed a number of women, Christian women, and I said, what would you like to tell me about male and female stuff and relationships? Fire away, like, because I thought this is great. And I learned a lot. And there were a lot of very important, interesting comments. What came out of that was one person who I later dialogued with and made this comment to me that how we see the Word of God, it changes, at least to some extent, it's influenced by our culture. But the question is whether or not the culture should be our final authority or should the Word of God be our final authority. And that's why I said that I think that Paul and Timothy were in a big mess in the city of Ephesus because they had people who were living a different style of life, who had different relationships and different ways of doing things, and who were caught up in idolatry and all of that. And now they're being brought over into something that's being called the church. And Paul and Timothy are now with the new responsibility of having to renew their minds to teach these Greek Gentile husbands to be the sacrificial servant leaders of their homes, probably something, a concept that I would imagine was entirely foreign to their ears. To teach this church that within the church, men should rise up to take these leadership responsibilities of oversight, but not for the purpose of power or domineering, but for the purpose of being servant leaders to their congregation. Think about this. You know the simple word deacon. What does the word deacon really mean? Servant. When Jesus talked to his disciples and they were having a discussion about who's the greatest, Jesus says, I'll tell you who the greatest is. Here, fellas, take off your sandals. Let me wash your feet. The first shall be last. You see, really, what is a biblical pastor? What is a biblical elder? What is a biblical deacon? It's not being the CEO, because that's a whole other ball of wax. It's about a position of leadership. And next Sunday, we're going to look at the characteristics of what that leader should be at least pursuing or hopefully look like. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for one another, Lord. We pray for our churches. We pray, Lord, for ourselves and for our families. We pray, Lord, today for any congregations that might be without pastors, Lord. We realize that these positions of servant leadership are essential and important. And we also know, Lord, that in any generation, we live under the influence of culture. And Lord, we know the struggles that people have had. And I'm just so thankful, Lord, that in Jesus Christ, we come to him the same way, through faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And so, Lord, bless us this weekend. And for those who are here on the weekend for refreshment, relaxation, Lord, that they would receive that as well. And we pray all these things in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen and amen.